This might be the last time in Timothy for a few weeks. We have a visiting preacher the next two Lord's Day evenings, and then I'm thinking I might take a break anyway and preach on a few big texts I'm thinking of doing. I haven't yet fully decided. But this may be, as I say, then for the last time for a few weeks. But we're looking at chapter 3 and the last verse. Let me just read that verse out to you. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Excuse me a moment. Now, we saw last week from the previous part of the chapter what the church is. We saw that she's described as the pillar and ground of the truth. And we saw that that implies what the church does. The church holds up the truth of God and holds it forth to people. And I think we hinted at what gives the church credibility, and that is the lives of the people who comprise the church. And that is made plain by the introduction to this last verse, which speaks of the mystery of godliness. One old writer put it like this: the gospel, he says, is called a mystery of godliness because, being believed, it transforms men into the same image. In other words, if you believe in Jesus, you will become like Jesus. Well, let's look at this, this mystery. First, just to clear away the terminology. A mystery in the Bible is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. The Apostle Paul speaks about a mystery several times in his letters. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. And he is always, as it were, unravelling the mystery. He is always bringing to light what previously wasn't clear. Well, what is this mystery that is the key to godliness? I've already given you the answer, I think. It's not some elaborate system of rules and regulations. It's not a secret method of meditation and spirituality. It is all about Jesus. And Paul gives us here six statements about Jesus in this one verse. He is quite possibly, as many writers suggest, quoting from an early Christian hymn. It's obviously in a poetic form. And the essential point is that Jesus is the subject from beginning to end. And this verse may be seen as the climax, in a way, of this whole letter. It is one of those big texts that I've just referred to. Now, some of these statements may seem a greater mystery unfolded to you than others. But if you come to appreciate and embrace them all as really true of Jesus, then Jesus will mean everything to you. So we'll look at these six statements. We're putting them into couplets as they are, under three headings, hopefully that will help us navigate our way through. Under the headings, who Jesus is, to whom he is revealed, and how he is received. Who Jesus is, that's the first pair of couplets here. Firstly, we're told, God was manifested in the flesh. The gospel starts here. God became a man. And the word manifested, although it's an unusual word, one that we infrequently use nowadays, it's an important one. He didn't just appear to be a man. This morning we were looking at the appearance of the Son of God before he became a real man. It was a vision to Joshua. He appeared to him as a man with a drawn sword. But here he didn't just appear to be a baby when he was born in Bethlehem. He really was one. Jesus manifestly was a real flesh and blood man. This statement by Paul, God was manifested in the flesh, is his equivalent of John's great statement that was read to us earlier. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And flesh in this context means more than just skin and muscle and blood. It means all that it is to be truly human. Jesus was a real man with a human soul, with emotions, with feelings. And yet he also remained truly God. When we read of Jesus laying aside his glory and humbling himself, he didn't lay aside his Godhead. He didn't cease to be God. But he became a real man. Now think what good news this is for mankind. We could never become God, despite what some cults may tell you. We could never, unaided, ascend up to where God is, to heaven. But God has come down to us. And he's come down not to judge us this time, but he has come down as the saviour of sinners. He has come down to have fellowship with us. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this verse, put it like this. He said, "Now, between poor puny man that is born of a woman and the infinite God, there is a bond of union of the most wonderful kind. This brings our manhood near to God, and by so doing, it ennobles our nature." What a blessing it is that God was manifested in the flesh. Because this also enables us to look at God. We could not look at absolute, unfiltered deity. God himself declares in the Old Testament, "No one can look at me and live." But Jesus could also say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what the Father is like, Philip? You want to know the character of God? Look at me. And so for us, although we can't physically look at Jesus with our physical eyes anymore because he lived 2,000 years ago and is no longer on this earth, yet for us to know what God is like, we may look at Jesus as the record of him is given to us in the Bible. And he is the man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And as you read about Jesus in the Gospels, as you read what is taught of him throughout the rest of the New Testament, do you see that you are considering the one who is God? If you don't recognize Jesus Christ as God, you cannot be saved. If you say you believe in Jesus, but you only believe in a historical man who was a good man and did lots of nice things, you're not a Christian, whatever else you may be. If he's just a great example to you, you're still lost. You still don't realize how much you need a divine saviour. And if he was just a good man, his death on the cross was an abject failure. But believe in him as God come down to earth to rescue fallen, sinful people like you and me. Believe what the scriptures testify of him, that he is God manifest in the flesh. And because of that, as the apostle says in Hebrews, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The second phrase in this couplet is that he's justified in the Spirit. Well, how does this add emphasis to who Jesus is? Well, simply this. When Jesus walked on this earth, many did just see him as an ordinary man, as indeed an unlearned man, They wonder where he got his education from, because he hadn't sat at the feet of the rabbis. He was himself a self-taught rabbi. He was the village carpenter. He was just a humble man from Nazareth, which is no great place. And so they were offended by him. But the scriptures make plain that the Holy Spirit was with Jesus in mighty power. The Holy Spirit came upon him in a unique way at his baptism. John the Baptist declares later in John chapter 1, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him." In his first sermon back in his native Nazareth, Jesus claimed, quoting from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And in John chapter 3, according to the Authorized Version rendering, it states that God did not give the Spirit by measure unto him. He has the Spirit without measure. And there were some then who began to recognize this. Certain officers sent to arrest Jesus came back telling their overlords, "No man ever spoke like this man." So the Holy Spirit attested by the power of his words and the power of his works the reality that Jesus was not just a man, but was incarnate God. He is justified in the Spirit, perhaps vindicated, as it's put in the ESV, helps to get across the point better. This isn't speaking of justification by faith, as we often use the term justified. It is speaking of how the Spirit justifies the claims that Jesus makes. It vindicates him. It demonstrates that it's true. The Holy Spirit made plain that Jesus' claims were fully justified. And above all, the Holy Spirit vindicated the claims of Jesus Christ by his resurrection. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We might say the Holy Spirit has vindicated Jesus from all the attacks that have been made on him down through the centuries. But the question for you and me then is, has the Holy Spirit justified or vindicated Jesus in your own mind and thinking? Has he convinced you of the truth that is declared of the Lord Jesus? Have you become convicted of the need to know this Jesus personally? Has every disparaging blasphemy against the Son of God been deleted from the hard drive of your memory? Has the Holy Spirit brought home to your heart that Jesus is the Saviour that you need? This is who he is. Well, let's move on and notice, secondly, to whom Jesus is revealed. And the first phrase in this second couplet then is that he was seen of angels. And you might think that this is something that doesn't particularly concern you, because you're not an angel, are you? Nor am I, in the sense of an angelic being. But I suggest to you that this phrase helps to impress upon our hearts that the saving work of Christ is something of cosmic significance. Jesus coming into the world to save sinners is not just, as it were, for the benefit of those sinners that he saves. It is something that brings heaven and earth back together again, and the angels are involved in that, because they are part of the realm, of the heavenly realm. And the Bible clearly teaches that the facts of the gospel are things that the angels desire to look into. Peter tells us that in his first letter. It's a remarkable thing to the angels. And can you think why? There are the angels, spotless beings in heaven. Yes, but there are also fallen angels, led by the arch enemy of our souls, Satan himself. And there is no hope for any fallen angel. There is no hope for Satan. There is no hope for any of the infernal host that followed Satan in rebellion against their maker, God. Yet here is this lower race, humans, not as exalted as angels, not having had the great privileges that the angels had. And yet, to them is extended the offer of hope. They have rebelled against God as well. We humans, we have rebelled when our first parents disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. And yet there is hope for us. And the angels must have wondered as they knew something of what God had spoken to mankind in Old Testament times. How can it be? And they saw, as humanity did, the unfolding of what was required of the Old Testament believers with their sacrificial system and all the rest. But until God was manifested in the flesh, they couldn't see how it could be. They knew better than anyone the awesome purity and unswerving holiness of God. They knew of his justice and his just hatred of sin. And now they marvel to see the eternal Son humble himself to be a man. And they are sent forth above the fields of Bethlehem with the glad tidings of good news for all people, to sing glory to God in the highest above the shepherds there in the fields outside Bethlehem. And the angels look on years later, and they too marvel to see Jesus being made a curse for sinners and sweating blood under the immense agony of that experience. And it is an angel, isn't it, that is sent to strengthen him in the agony that he suffers that night in Gethsemane. You can read about it in Luke 22. But again, above all, it was angels who were the witnesses of his resurrection. Matthew tells us it was an angel that rolled back the stone from the tomb. Mark tells us it was a young man clothed in a long white robe, evidently an angel, that appeared to the women at the tomb. Luke speaks of two men in shining garments. Again, clearly, angels. Mary Magdalene saw two who are described as angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Yes, it was not the women, but angels who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. God was manifested in the flesh and seen of angels. But praise God, these things were not revealed only to angels. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul, that God was preached among the Gentiles. Well, you might think, again, this isn't a great unfolded mystery, because you know, perhaps even if you're not a Christian, you will know that Christianity has always been a missionary religion. But we need to remember that at the time that Paul wrote these words, he was the archetypal missionary, a pioneer. Think of the spiritual darkness that was over the whole world when Jesus came. Even among the Jews, the custodians of God's truth, the lamp of faith was burning low. There were but few who were looking for the coming of the promised Messiah. But think how completely the Gentile nations were in darkness. And it wasn't an innocent darkness either. They were in the grip. Our nation was in the grip of all sorts of superstitions and occultic rituals. Greek philosophers may have had a natural wisdom, but they had no knowledge of the true God. Roman civilization may have been advanced in some respects, but it was a cesspit of moral turpitude. there was gross spiritual darkness. Yet Jesus is preached, Paul says, into the darkness to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to sinful men and women and boys and girls. All the nations must hear of him and learn of him. And so I say to you, he is preached to you again this evening. He is preached among the Gentiles, among all the nations. And we rejoice that this good news of a Saviour hasn't been restricted to one nation. It's not just the preserve of the Jewish people. Yes, salvation is of the Jews. Our Saviour was a Jew. The message was to be preached to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. And here we are now, hundreds of miles away from Palestine, with a variety of backgrounds. Maybe no Jewish blood among us in this room anyway, for all I know. And yet to us, the gospel is preached, and it is Jesus who is the subject of that preaching. He is the one that you need to look at and believe in this evening. He is preached among the Gentiles. Well, let's look thirdly then at how he is received. He is preached among the Gentiles. He is believed on in the world. And think what thrill must have been in the heart of the Apostle Paul as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words. He has been the means, himself having been converted out of great spiritual darkness and opposition to God, he has been the means of bringing the light of the gospel to many places across the Roman Empire, the known world of his time. And he can look back, and he is coming towards the end of his ministry now, and he can look back and say, this wonderful gospel has been believed. Paul knew as well as anyone, you've only got to read the opening chapters of Romans to remind yourself of this, that man by nature is enmity against God. Paul knew as well as anyone that left to themselves, no one will search after God. Paul knew as well as anyone that sin has corrupted all of us. And yet he's gone with the gospel, and he can record the fact that Christ, having been preached, has been believed on in the world. This is something that was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was something that was foolishness to the Greeks. Neither group would accept that this would ever become widely accepted. And over the centuries, there have been so many predictions of the demise of Christianity. The story is told that Voltaire, a skeptical philosopher, predicted that within his lifetime, or shortly afterwards, Christianity would die out. And the story goes that within a few years of his death, his old house was being used as a depot for a Bible society. Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. In other words, it's just a painkiller. It's a sedative. And what? Remove the need for the sedative. Improve people's lives, and they won't need religion anymore. Atheist scientists today say science has removed the need for God. In the past, they would say people just used the God of the gaps argument. There are things we don't understand, so we ascribe it to God. But we can explain everything now, the scientists say. But Marxism is a failed experiment, though some people want to still keep trying it. And science cannot answer the question, why? Why are we here? Why are we not satisfied with just a materialistic view of life? Indeed, why is there suffering? That's a question that's often thrown at Christians in opposition to God. Why does God allow suffering? But the atheist can't answer that question either. Or at least he answers it in a way that's totally unsatisfying. Yes, it's just the way it is. Suck it up. But many have found the answer to the why question in Jesus Christ, and can find reason even in suffering. God has used sufferings to bring them to Jesus. Yes, nearly 2,000 years on from when this statement was first written, and it is still as true as then. God in Jesus Christ is believed on in the world. Many are coming to faith in him. Objectively, no one can deny the truth of this statement, that there are people who believe in Jesus. But again, the question for you is, are you among them? Do you believe in him? It's a wonderful mystery, because I say, by nature, none of the world would believe it. But by the power of the Spirit, many are still pressing into the kingdom of God today. Let's move on to the final couplet, the final statement without more ado. That Jesus, God, manifested in the flesh, was received up in glory. Have you noticed how each of these couplets contains a contrast? We've had flesh and then spirit. Going from the low to the high, if you like. Flesh, spirit. And then we've had angels, high. And we've had the nations, the Gentiles, low. And now again we have the world, low. And now glory, high. And of this, of course, brings us in full circle. Because the God who came down to be manifested in the flesh has now ascended up on high in triumphant glory. The Jesus who was born as a helpless baby in Bethlehem is now risen, ascended, and glorified. And whatever his reception in the world, and sadly there are still many who do not believe, he is the great object of praise in heaven's courts as the redeemed there sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." These are the great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that Christians love to ponder and proclaim. That the Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners, as Paul wrote back in chapter 1 verse 15, is indeed very God who moved with compassion for a lost world, entered that world as a baby, lived a perfect life, died a sin-atoning death, rose again in power and majesty, and is now at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe these things? Will you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you exclaim that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Saviour? It's a great gospel because it's about a great person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend him to you. Out of love for sinful people like you and me, he came to this lower earth, but he's now been received back up into glory. My prayer is that each of us may one day be there with him. Let's pray together. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son to be the Saviour. We praise you, Eternal Son of God, that you were willing to come to lower yourself, to experience the shame, the indignity, the pain of the cross, to die as a sacrifice for your people. We praise you, blessed Holy Spirit, that not only have you vindicated Christ by attesting to his mighty works and his resurrection, but you have vindicated him in many of our hearts by bringing us to bow the knee to Jesus and own him as Lord and Saviour. And we pray that what is true for many may be true for each one of us here. We ask these things that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our hearts and lives. Amen. Our last hymn, if you're using a hymn book at home, it's number 150. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, and you'll see a direct reference to this verse in the course of the hymn. So let's have this hymn now. Would you like to stand for a closing benediction? And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.